Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, your name is worthy. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. As the scriptures say, you are the worthy Lamb of God. And Lord Jesus, we want to follow you faithfully. And so now as we approach the written word of God, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's teaching, well, this is nothing but words in a book. It is your Holy Spirit, Lord God, who makes them alive in us, active in us, changing us, directing us, encouraging us, doing all sorts of things inside of us. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us now, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, the name of the next series of messages, if you happen to be my age, which is 62 or older, does that title bring up any memories? Tiny Tim, yes, tiptoe through the tulips. Now, if you're younger and you're not going, what is he talking about? Okay, just Google on tiptoe through the tulips after service and you will see what I'm talking about. Now, for those of you who know what I'm talking about with Tiny Tim, let me ask you a question. Should I have started this message with the clip of him playing? Tiptoe, okay, yeah, so you all know what I'm saying. Okay, very good. Yeah. Hey, I was tempted. But I thought that would be a little over the top, okay? I mean, it is hilarious, but it's, yeah. Tiptoe Through the Tulip is going to be the name of a series of messages we're going to do. Tulip, you'll notice, is capitalized for a reason. Tulip is an acronym, and I do not know when it was developed, that basically talks about some of the main differences in theology. Now, I'm going to overgeneralize here, but there are two basic streams of theology in the United States. Reformed theology and Arminianism. Those are the two basics. Now, again, I'm overgeneralizing here, okay? Now, what do we know about aspen trees? You have a trunk. They got branches. And what else do? They send out these roots, and pretty soon where you didn't want a tree, there's a tree growing, right? It just pops up all over the place. Within both of these two main distinctions, there's lots of differences, all right? So even within those two main branches, you're going to see people disagreeing. Where we are not going to go is this. Oh, we're right and you're wrong. We're the Christians, you ain't. We're not going there for this reason. Legitimate Christians can read the scriptures legitimately and legitimately come to differing interpretations, okay? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Our unity is in Jesus Christ. What I always go back to, or typically, is how much theology, how much Bible knowledge do you think the thief on the cross knew? Jesus is Lord. That's about all he knew. And what did Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So why we get all bent out of shape over some of this is beyond me, okay? Now, my bias, I'll tell you what it is. Is Reformed theology, okay? This Presbyterian church, and that's basically where we come from. Very short history lesson. First of all, who is credited with starting the Reformation? Good old Martin Luther. Now, he was a Roman Catholic priest, and if you read history, you'll understand his desire was not to start a new church. He really wanted to see the Roman Catholic Church deal with some of those issues he was bringing up and reform themselves. It became pretty evident over time that wasn't going to happen, okay? So the Protestant Reformation came about. One of Martin Luther's contemporaries was a man by the name of John Calvin. And Calvin got into the Protestant Reformation. He eventually wrote a book called The Institutes, which is, roughly speaking, the foundation for Reformed theology. And then there was a fiery Scot by the name of John Knox who got in there too. And he eventually took it to Scotland, okay? So there's a very rough history, very brief, of where the Reformed theology came from. Jacobus Arminius lived basically a generation after those three men, and he is the one that basically started Arminian theology. Now, I'm going to overgeneralize, but you need to understand where each one of these is coming from. Reformed theology, John Calvin, came from the perspective of God is absolutely sovereign. And so as he was reading Scripture and interpreting it and trying to understand it, it was always about the absolute sovereignty of God. Okay? Now, Jacobus Arminius looked at the Scriptures differently. He's coming from the perspective of the free will of human beings, our ability to make choices. Okay? So they looked at the Scriptures from two different angles. So you can understand why there's going to be differences as they interpret. And I said a while ago, this is not about we're right, they're wrong, none of that stuff. What I hope is you will be challenged to study more. Study Scripture more. See what God is teaching you and telling you through His Word. Okay? Now, TULIP. Again, I don't know where that acronym came from, but today we'll do T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. There's at least five messages there. Okay? And so we're going to start today with T, which is total depravity. Last week, I looked at the providence of God and the free will of man. Anytime you get into those distinctions, Reformed theology comes from the perspective of sovereignty. Arminianism from free will. When you look at Scriptures, sometimes it looks like there are contradictions. A, there are no contradictions in Scripture. Okay, there are none. B, what we see sometimes are mysteries. What's a mystery? A mystery is something that is true, but we don't fully understand it. Now, some people will claim, especially non-Christians, well, that's just people of faith. Oh, yeah? What's gravity? Science doesn't know. They have theories. It's obviously true. If you climb on the top of this building and jump off, life is not going to go well for you, okay? We understand gravity. It's very real. The science is still trying to understand it. There's a mysterious part of gravity. Well, what exactly is it? They don't know. What about light? Is it a wave or is it a particle? It's obviously true. We can see it. But again, science is still struggling with what exactly is light. There's a bit of a mystery there. It's obviously true, but they don't fully understand it. Scripture's the same way. There's things in here that are obviously true, but we don't fully understand it. And that's part of what TULIP is going to be as we go through this. So, you'll be shocked to learn that the starting point for this series of messages will be one phrase and one verse in Hebrews 1 through 3. Okay? All righty. So, I'll read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Now, we've gone through that much of Hebrews so far with several messages. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. TULIP, these series of sermons will come off of after He provided purification for sins. Because these all naturally tie into that verse. After He provided purification for sins. So now we'll launch into TULIP, T, and total depravity. First of all, total depravity is not a concept or words that are used very often. Probably the words that are used more frequently that people hear more are original sin. And that's probably the phrase, if you're studying Scripture in a Bible study, you would hear more. So we're going to start with original sin from that perspective. Original sin. Original. In this context, does not mean first. Okay? When we use the word original, sometimes it means first, but not in this context. What it means is the consequences of that first sin. What are the consequences of it? Because that's really what leads to total depravity. So let's look at the first sin. Genesis chapter 2, the first part of the Bible, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, so there's the context. They're in the garden, and they have free reign for the Garden of Eden, except one thing. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, what do? They eat of it. Okay. All right. So, chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice the twisting of the words. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Surely, or you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now the first sin is eating from that tree. Though I wonder if the first sin didn't occur before that. Notice what the woman said to the serpent. "But God did say, you must not eat from the eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." That's accurate. "And you must not touch it." God never said that. He didn't say that. So I sometimes wonder if that isn't the first sin and eating is the second. But anyway, okay, we'll go with tradition. Okay, the first sin was eating in disobedience. And isn't that a powerful picture of sin? I'll do it my way, not your way, God. I'll do it my way. See, I think when God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was saying, "Adam and Eve, I will tell you what good and evil is." And they said, "I don't think so. I'm going to figure it out for myself." Isn't that what sin is? I'll do it myself. I'll do it my way. Frank Sinatra? Okay. He had a song, "My Way." It's a powerful picture of sin. It's my way, God, not yours. That's sin, all right? That was the original sin. Now, what are the consequences of this? Well, let's read a little bit more in chapter 3 of Genesis. So first of all, chapter 3, verse 7. This is right after they both ate. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Then moving down to verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, God said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, God said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The serpent was cursed. The entire creation was cursed. Thorns and thistles is a picture of the entire creation. Eve was cursed with pain and childbearing. Adam is cursed with hard work. The entire creation, every bit of it, every bit of it is cursed. Which means we see that today. We see thorns and thistles out in the yard out here, okay? Thistles and various other weeds and assorted things growing that shouldn't ought to be. We see sin in our lives. We see sin in our lives. And guess what? Adam's sin affects us. Whoa, you're saying, oh, wait a minute. Adam and Eve did this thousands of years ago, and I'm held accountable? Give me a break. That ain't fair. They did this thousands of years ago, and I'm held accountable? That's not right. Why would that? That's not fair. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, Adam was a real person. He was a real man. Anybody know what the word Adam in Hebrew means? It means man or mankind. Adam is a representative of every human being, every one of us. And now you're going, wait a minute, I didn't choose him to be my representative. Well, I didn't either. I mean, we're used to our political system, right, where we elect people to represent us, whether it's the city level or the county or the state or the federal level. You know, we're used to electing people and men and women to go to office and do whatever. Now, for those of you who voted, it looks like most everybody in this room is obviously old enough to do so. The people that you have elected to represent you, whether it was at the county level or maybe the state level or federal, have they always done everything they said they were going to do? No. We've all been there, done that. We hear the promises, I'll do this, I'll do that, and we vote, and then they go, what are they doing up there? Anything? You know, I mean, we all ask those questions. Now, in that situation, who's doing the electing? We are. Who said Adam is our representative? God. Does God make mistakes? No. Is there injustice in God? No, there is not. He made a perfect choice for us. Now, I know we like to believe if we had been in the Garden of Eden, we never would have done that. Guess what? We're lying to ourselves when we say that. Okay? We all would have done the same thing. Okay? Adam is a representative for us. So his sin has passed down to us. And yes, we are responsible. Well, what's the ramification of that? We are totally depraved. Okay, T for totally depraved. Now, first of all, totally depraved. Totally depraved does not mean we are as bad as we possibly could be. There is not a person sitting in this room, or standing in my case, who could not do a whole lot worse stuff if we really tried hard at it. Okay? We could. Let's face it. Every one of us could. That's not what it means. I mean, even the man that is sort of personified as evil Hitler, he still treated his girlfriend nicely. Probably treated his mother nicely. Even a man like that could have done a whole lot worse if he wanted to. Okay, so it doesn't mean that. What it means is this. Every part of our being is infected and affected by sin. The Bible uses the word heart. Now, in our context, we think of heart as the organ that pumps the blood around. That's not what it means in the Bible. The heart in the Bible is the deepest core of our being, the deepest part of our soul. It is who we are. Okay? That's what it means. And the heart is desperately wicked, according to Scripture. Everything we do is affected by sin. Well, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul in Romans and give a sense of some of the things he said about this. Romans chapter 3, and we will start in verse 9, next page. Okay, now this is breaking into the middle of some of Paul's discussion here. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, context. In that day and age, Paul was Jewish. He became a Christian, but he's still Jewish. There's only two types of people. You're either Jewish or you're Gentile. That was it. Okay? So when he says Jews and Gentiles, he's talking about the whole world, everybody. You were one or the other, okay? And what does he say about everyone? They're all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's Scripture, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Not a very pretty picture of humankind, is it, that he paints here? Do two verses in chapter 6 of Romans, and we'll talk about these in more detail. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Again, there's not a very pretty picture here. It's very powerful language that the Apostle Paul is using. No one is good. No one seeks after God. We are slaves to sin. I mean, it's very powerful language he's using here. Very powerful. He said, no one does good. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. I know all kinds of people who do really nice stuff. You know, they really help out people. They do all kinds of good stuff. What are you talking about, Paul? No one does. I see all kinds of people do good. So I don't get this one. Well, the issue is the way we look at the word good. How do we typically use the word good? In a relative sense. I see this person, and I see that person. I see this person does really, really nice stuff, helps people, does all kinds of cool stuff. And I see this other person who doesn't do a whole lot. Couch potato, whatever. And so we say, this person's good, and probably ignore this person, okay? That's how we typically use the word good, right? Relative. We compare person to person based on what we observe. Well, let's see what our Lord Jesus has to say about good. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Let's see, Luke chapter 18, and we will start in verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, this man said. When Jesus heard this, Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Notice, what is the definition of good here? God. Because that's not a relative definition. That's an absolute standard of perfection. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay? And Paul is using that idea when he talks about no one does good. Now, also in this passage, Jesus is not telling every Christian you're supposed to go out and sell everything you have and give it away, okay? God may call you to do that, but that's actually rather unusual. What happened? Notice what the man was doing. You know, and Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, and all that stuff. And he says, all these I have kept. That's stuff you could observe. What does Jesus do? Right to the heart. He went right to this man's heart. He knew that man's heart was wicked. And apparently this man has a real thing about his stuff. Okay? He is tied to his stuff. The stuff he owns. He's tied to it. That's why Jesus told him to sell it. Because you were tied to this stuff. You're worshiping this stuff. You're putting this stuff above God. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. Well, Paul also uses another word to describe our situation, how we are affected by the sin of Adam, how we are totally depraved. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm only giving you a couple of verses here in the scriptures talking about this. There's a whole lot more, but we'll look at these. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And as I read this, notice the powerful word he uses to describe us without Christ. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, it doesn't get a whole lot more blunt than that. Okay? It doesn't get much more blunt than that. Paul wasn't into feel-good kind of teachings, okay? He wasn't into that. You were dead. Now, obviously, they're not physically dead because he's writing to people who are reading this. All right? So he's not physically dead. What's he talking about? Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead without Christ. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask a question, and we're going to look at this because this is one of those questions that gives the differences between Reformed theology and Arminianism. And again, we're not going into this issue of one's right, one's wrong, one's heresy. No, we're not going there. These are Christians who are struggling with, what does it mean to walk with Christ? What is the Bible telling me? Okay? The question is this. Can I choose Christ? That's a wonderful question to wrestle with, folks. If you've never wrestled with it, get into scriptures and wrestle with it, and then you'll start understanding why people disagree with this. And they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? They're still our brothers and sisters. I'll guarantee there's people in this room will disagree with me, and that's fine. Okay? But learn scripture. Can I choose Christ? The Arminian position would be something like this. And again, within that, there's going to be disagreements. But the basic position is this. God will give me enough grace to give me the possibility of choosing Christ. Okay? So it becomes my choice. I either accept Christ or I reject him. He gives me that possibility through his grace. Okay? Again, you know, there's distinctions in there, but I think it's general enough to help us see what's happening. Now, again, I want to look at some of the words of our Lord Jesus and then start talking a little bit more about some of the Reformed position on this. Because we disagree a lot on this one, alrighty? So John chapter 6, verse 65. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel according to John, John chapter 6 is one of the toughest things the disciples were hearing. Okay, if you read John chapter 6, Jesus said some really difficult things, and when it was all done, Everybody left except the 12 disciples. He cleared the house with that sermon, folks. They all left, okay? Just read it. Read chapter 6. I only want to look right now at John chapter 6, verse 65. Jesus went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Wow. We're going to have some fun looking at this one. No one can come. No one. Well, let's see. Maybe Paul is using hyperbole here. He's exaggerating. Now, if you listen to the media, the news in particular or whatever, you know what we're talking about when we use the word hyperbole or exaggeration. Particularly when they're talking about someone in Hollywood. And they'll go, "Oh, everybody's talking about this." Or they'll say, "The whole world is talking about this." And I'll go, "I don't even know who this person is. I don't know what the heck they're talking about. So apparently I'm not a part of the whole world." That's exaggeration when they say things like that. You know, everybody's talking about this Hollywood star who did some ridiculous thing. Okay? That's exaggeration. That's hyperbole. Okay? Is that what Paul's doing here? No. Or excuse me, Jesus. This is Jesus, okay? Paul didn't mean, he wasn't using hyperbole when he said no one does good. And Jesus is not exaggerating here when he says no one can come to me. He's talking about the entire human race from the beginning until whenever Jesus returns. Okay? How about the next word? I'll start with a question. Is there a difference between the word can and the word may? All right. When I used to teach at the college, when I taught math, usually at the beginning of class, the first thing I said is, "Anybody got any questions from the homework or from the last class?" And one of my students might go, hey, Bill, can you do number 15? And I would stand there and say, "Yeah, I can do it." And then I would stand there. They knew me by then so I could have fun with them, okay? So I would stand there and go, "Yeah, I can do it." And I would stand there. And then usually someone would go, "Okay, you're doing what my dad used to do to me. Would you please do it?" "Yeah, I'll be happy to do that for you." Okay. Can is about ability. May is about permission. Two very different words. Whenever I told my dad, "Can you?" And he'd go, "Yeah, I can. Would you like me to do it or not?" If I didn't say please or whatever, okay? So I learned that too growing up. That's what I heard. But can is about ability. May is about permission. No, notice which word Jesus uses. No one has the ability. No one has the ability. Unless. That's a word that says there's a necessary condition. Unless who? The Father. No one has the ability unless the Father does it. See, this is where we would disagree. And that's okay, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But think about what Jesus is saying here. In one other place in John chapter 6 before that, I want to read two verses, 43 and 44, because they're similar. Jesus says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the word "draws" there is interesting because that can mean a couple of different things. And if I was Arminian, I guarantee you right now I would be looking at that word. That's the word I'd hang my hat on. Because "draws" can mean woo or entice. It can mean that. To draw someone out is to woo them out, to entice them, to encourage them, right? Well, I don't know about you. There's a lot of really good electronic on the internet stuff for studying the Bible. One of them's called Bible Hub. You can put a verse in. You can go to interlinear. You can see the Greek and the English. The Greek word here for "draws" is used 7 times in the New Testament, and that's it. 7 times. We're going to look at 3 of them. Besides this place. Let's look at, first one is John chapter 18, verse 10. And what I want you to do as we are going through these next 3 verses, ask yourself, when you see the word draws or something similar, does woo or entice make sense? If I get over here, John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. So, did Peter woo the sword out? All right, did he entice it out? No, this is an action. This is a force. He pulled a sword. Okay. How about Acts chapter 16, verse 19? When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They dragged them. Did they woo or entice them? Come on, Peter and Silas. We need to take you to the authorities so they can beat you. I mean, seriously? Come on. It says they seized them and dragged them. Drag is a force. He's compelling them. And one more, James chapter 2, verse 6, right after Hebrews. Okay. But you have insulted the poor. Here James is talking to some believers. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Now, are the rich saying to the poor, please come to court so I can sue you? No. Now, I don't think it's a physical dragging here, but nevertheless, the poor are being compelled to go to court to defend themselves against the rich. The word draws is a powerful word. It's a very powerful word. It doesn't mean woo or entice, as you can see. There's three other passages, but if you look at them, they mean the same thing. It's a very powerful word. So when it says, unless the Father draws them, it's unless the Father compels them. Compels them. Well, how does the Father compel us? He gives us a new heart out of His grace. Without Christ, our heart is desperately wicked. That's what Scripture says. It is totally depraved theologically. And if we don't get a new heart, we can't choose Christ. That would be the Reformed position. I mentioned the Arminian position a while ago. God gives me enough grace to give me the possibility of choosing Christ. That's not the Reformed position. The Reformed position is I am dead in my trespasses and sin. I cannot, under any condition, choose Christ until God has given me a new heart. Okay? Again, those are two different positions. And I'll let you all look at some other passages, and you can struggle with that one too. There is a bit of a mystery here. There's no doubt about it. I'm not going to claim I fully understand this, but that's how I understand Scripture teaching. Now, a while ago, I was talking about Adam being our representative. You know, and did anybody here elect Adam to represent you? Yeah, me neither. Well, if you're still struggling with that one, that Adam is our representative, and because of what Adam and Eve did, we're accountable. Let's go back to Romans and see what Paul has got to say about some of this. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is Jesus Christ. The trespass refers to Adam. That's who Paul is going to be contrasting here in these verses. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, we die. How much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The contrast. One man's sin, that's death for everyone. One man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, leads to life. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, total depravity. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. All our sins were placed on Jesus Christ, the many trespasses. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Interesting to start reading these comparisons, to start looking at how Paul compares. Adam is our representative, and because of him, we deal with the reality of being totally depraved. Now, I would say this, based on this passage. If you want to reject that, guess who you don't get to have as your representative for righteousness? Jesus. All right? He's saying the one sin of Adam brought many trespasses, all of our sin, and brought death. Our representative, Jesus Christ, is the one man whose perfect life and death on that cross for our sin brings life through faith in him. We have two representatives, folks. Guess what? They're both ours. They're both ours. And think about it for a moment. If you're saying it's not fair that I am held accountable for what Adam did, then it's not fair that I should get the righteousness of Christ because of what he did. Think about that one for a little bit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in perfect obedience to the Father, you lived a perfect life, perfect to the point of voluntarily going to that cross for our sins, to shed your blood on that cross for our sins, knowing that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And you did it voluntarily in perfect obedience. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that that cross is not the end of the story because you were raised from the dead. And right now you sit at the right hand of the Father. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who has not received the purification of sins that is available to them through Jesus Christ, pray right now that you would open up their hearts. Give them that new heart, and they can see the truth of who Jesus Christ is. King of kings, Lord of lords, our perfect Passover lamb, who died for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word. And we acknowledge, Lord, it is tough. There are some things here that we truly wrestle with. But that's okay because it's your word. And you knew we would wrestle with this stuff. And yes, we would disagree. But as I said earlier, our unity is not in all of our agreements. Our unity is in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Jesus. May we be the body of Christ in this particular part of the body of Christ that you call us to be, both individually and as a church. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.